Blog Talk Radio.
I'm your host, Randy L. Noble, and welcome, everyone, to the Thursday edition of my program. Well, just a little bit tired this morning, but let me share with you exactly why. I was up to about, I'd say 4:30 a.m., and here's the reason why. My dear friends, Sholay Pakravan, Rahana Jabari's mother, and her other daughter, which is Rahana's sister, Shahzad, invited me via Skype to attend a little ceremony at Rahana's graveside in Tehran. Well, as you well know about the internet in Iran, the slow speed, the filtering, unfortunately, as hard as we tried, as many minutes as we tried, we could not get the picture uploaded onto Skype from the graveside. So it was a little disappointing, but here's what happened instead. In spite of the problems with the internet in Iran, Sholay and Shahzad did something incredibly special to make this such a moving experience for me. And they took some red flowers and some tea lights, candles, and presented it at Rahana's grave in behalf of me because I couldn't see via video that morning. And they also took about a minute video of Rahana's grave. It's just truly a beautiful, moving, profound experience to look at these pictures, to see these flowers that they presented in behalf of me and the tea light candles. And I can't describe in words the impact this has had on me. I share it with you this morning on my Facebook page, and already many, many hits on this. It's a beautiful experience, but very tragically sad. Sad that this government did not believe Rahana's story of self-defense, and instead, because it was a political case linked to a former intelligence man that she stabbed, they hanged her. And of course, a couple of months, I will begin writing my book about Rahana. I'm still gathering so much information. It's called Rahana, A Beautiful Fragrance, and I will begin the writing process. But I promise Sholi and Shahzad, I will share this beautiful experience at the Rahana's graveside in the book. And I promise them, and I promise you, that I will paint a beautiful portrait of the unjust, horrible things that were done to dear Rahana, who stood her ground to the very end and refused to compromise the truth. And the beautiful fragrance of Rahana showed mercy to her tormentors and interrogators. And also, the beautiful fragrance of Rahana showed truthfulness. She was a woman of great courage, truthfulness, and mercy. And that's the portrait I intend to paint in this book about dear Rahana. And so you can go to my Facebook page now and see these very moving photographs and the video as well. And please spend some time thinking about their feelings. They're hurting. This is very difficult for them to go to her gravesite. You can see it in their faces. Please light a candle and say a prayer for Sholi and her family today as they have encountered a very big pain when they go there. And they have to see that their beautiful daughter was murdered by this merciless and evil regime. Well, some good news in the midst of everything this morning. My dear friend Tamenei has returned from her interview at the UNHCR, and I cannot share the details. It is very confidential. I promised I wouldn't, but what I can tell you is that it went well, and that within 6 months, maybe a year, Tamenei will have another interview in Malaysia. And, of course, all of us are praying, Tamenei, that very soon you will have a new home. You will have a new freedom. You won't be afraid to share your faith. You'll be able to walk outside and be able to be free. That is our hope. That is our prayer for you this morning. And dear Tamenei, goddaughter. Today on The Cross in the Desert, I have a very, very important, controversial topic about the Syrian refugees. And I want to play for you some sound bites on this very, very tough and controversial subject about the plight of Syrian refugees. And while there are so many places they are being welcomed away from the fighting, away from Assad, the violence, the war, there are also those that are very hesitant, even my country, to allow them in without doing an extensive background vetting to make sure that some of the terrorists of ISIS are not sneaking in. And of course, that is a major concern, and that is something very important, but it should not eclipse the fact that these are desperate people looking for a new homeland, and we should stand behind them and show them courtesy and compassion. But I want to play for you right now the major controversy of the Syrian refugees, and let's hear both sides of the story right now on The Cross in the Desert. Let's listen.
The United States will be the final stop on that exhausting journey. Yesterday, the White House announced that 10,000 Syrians will be resettled in the U.S. over the next year. For more on how those 10,000 will be screened and selected, I'm joined by Daryl Grisgraber, senior advocate for the Middle East at Refugees International, and Juan Zarate, former deputy national security advisor for combating terrorism. So, Daryl, let me start with you. How does a refugee get from some of those scenes that we've seen in this program and so many others to a country like the U.S.?
Yeah, it's a fairly complicated process with quite a lot of steps. When a person first, for example, if we use Syrians as an example, flees Syria, goes to, say, Jordan. In Jordan, they register with the United Nations, specifically the United Nations Refugee Agency. The United Nations will then do an interview, get a lot of biographical information, history, family members, that sort of thing, and try to decide if that person is eligible for resettlement and if that's the appropriate tool to protect that person. Not everybody gets resettled. It's quite a small number. And then from there, the UN will make referrals to various countries that accept refugees, for example, the United States. And the United States then goes through another huge process of vetting those people to make sure it's okay to let them into the U.S. It takes about 2 years on average, sometimes longer. So it's quite a slow process, yeah.
And how do you do that for 10,000, 100,000, or whatever the final number is, whichever the countries are that are accepting them?
Well, keep in mind, last year we settled only 1,500, and now we're talking about 10,000. So it's an exponential increase in the numbers. And in terms of screening for security purposes, As Daryl indicated, you have an entire additional process in the U.S. context where refugees receive the highest level of security check of anyone traveling to the U.S., and in that context, the Syrian refugees, the highest level of scrutiny. And so that is biometric data that's checked, biographic data that's checked, interviews from the Department of Homeland Security, the intelligence community looking at whatever information they have around that individual, their family, their networks, to determine whether or not there's a security risk in that person resettling to the U.S. So that is time intensive, and in the context of Syria, where the U.S. hasn't had the benefit of being on the ground like it was in Iraq or Afghanistan, you don't have a lot of information. And so we're grasping in the dark to determine what the risk is of bringing some of these people to the U.S.
So what are the agencies involved? Who pays for all this?
Well, within the government, the State Department is involved, USCIS, Citizenship and Immigration Services, which is within the Department of Homeland Security, the Office of Refugee Resettlement, which is within Health and Human Services, and there are a number of voluntary agencies involved as well. So there's some public-private partnership once people actually reach the United States.
Okay. I think the concern also, Juan, is these security checks, especially considering ISIS and how dominant it is in Syria, what is the likelihood of a bad actor getting in through this system?
Well, you've already heard the Director of National Intelligence, Director Clapper, talk about the intelligence community's concerns about precisely that. The fact that the Islamic State, for example, could use refugee flows to implant individuals, operatives, sleeper cells into the United States. And the challenge, of course, for the counterterrorism community, not unlike other challenges that they have to face, is that we're not talking about huge numbers. You can talk about just a handful or a dozen among that population that you're letting in that could be problematic, hitting soft targets and presenting other problems. And so the intelligence community is incredibly conservative. As part of this vetting process, you have the National Counterterrorism Center and others looking at as much data as possible. And frankly, at the end of the day, it's about risk management. How much risk are we willing to take, given what is likely to be a lack of clear information about who's actually coming in? And we know terrorists in the past have tried to use this process. We've had a few cases in the U.S. of populations within refugees supporting terrorist groups. Not a lot, but the risk of just one or two is considered high for the intelligence community.
So considering that there's going to be this many layers of checks and it could take this long, how do we deal with this kind of volume?
Well, get it going as quickly as possible, I would say first. The 1,500 refugees that Juan mentioned is a very small number for the U.S. addressing an emergency situation like this. We're talking about 4 million Syrians who potentially need protection. Not all of them will be resettled, only a very small number. But it's important to get the flow of the process going as quickly as possible because the security checks in particular take quite a long time, as you know. And sometimes they have to be done more than once. Sometimes medical checks or security clearances expire while another process is going on. So there's a lot of stopping and restarting in many cases. And so all of this needs to be addressed as quickly as possible. So really dedicating the financial resources and the manpower to it will make a lot of difference.
And during that time, these people are not in the United States. They're in that sort of first country where they registered.
Yeah, no, they stay in that country. And remember, resettlement's a protection tool. People are chosen for resettlement because they're vulnerable and need to be relocated for their own safety. But with how slow the process is, sometimes they will stay in that vulnerable situation for a couple of years at a time until the resettlement process is done.
And so what about the increased threat level when, I guess it depends on how they're received in these different communities, even in the place where they're waiting or in the country where they finally get to?
It's a great point because this in some ways is the perfect storm of both a humanitarian crisis but also a security crisis, short and long term. The short term is what we talked about, which is the Islamic State taking advantage, putting sleeper cells in, et cetera. Maybe not a high likelihood, but perhaps high consequence. But you also do have the challenge of displaced communities and populations being radicalized, falling prey to the lure of the ideology that has brought others to the forces of the Islamic State. And a real challenge, I think, for all the receiving countries to make sure that there is a welcoming environment, resources, and an ability to integrate as well as possible these populations. Because one of the things we've seen in counterterrorism is one factor, not the only, but one factor that leads to radicalization, that leads to individuals going to fight abroad, is not being integrated, not finding a way into the society in which they've moved.
All right, Juan Zarate, Daryl Grussgraber, thanks so much.
Thank you.
Thank you.
And there you hear the specific concerns, which are understandable concerns, because when we let in refugees, there must be a thorough background check. There needs to be a very careful sifting and vetting process, simply because of the kind of world we live in today with ISIS and many other terrorist organizations that will manipulate the legitimate flow of refugees seeking asylum. They will manipulate this process and integrate their own terrorists in, and then therefore create a very bad environment for evil, for acts of terrorism, and for certainly a great loss of life. And of course, every country must go through this. Germany does not have quite the vetting process that we do, but we need to. Think about the Boston bombings just about 2 years ago. And these were two immigrants that came in. We have to be very careful in the vetting process. We need to go very carefully. But from a Christian humanitarian standpoint, and this is from the other side of the coin, Jesus talked about compassion, and he told a certain parable about the Good Samaritan who took care of his neighbor. And I wanted to share this with you this morning in the subject of the Syrian refugees, because there are some people that are extremely hard-hearted and don't want anything to do with them simply because of the potential for violence and evil. And I would say that God will supervise this process. But what we need to do is learn what the words of Jesus is in regard to Syrian refugees, in regard to any refugees. And Jesus was asked in Luke chapter 10, a man who was trying to assert himself as a lawyer, and Jesus talked about loving our neighbor as ourselves, and he tried to trap Jesus. He said, well, by himself, who is my neighbor? And Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these, Jesus asks, do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Well, obviously, that's the correct answer, the one who showed mercy, because Jesus is full of mercy and compassion, and those who claim to know him, those who are his followers, must indeed show the same level of mercy and compassion if we are to say we are Christians. And of course, as we've mentioned in this particular special report, there is a process. There is a vetting process. We have to be careful, and I completely agree with that. But let's not lose back to the site. When we look at the Statue of Liberty, we know that it's there for a very profound reason. Bring me your tired, your weak, and hungry. And so therefore we should welcome those that are hurting, like Syrians, who are leaving a country of war and violence and oppression and death. And we should indeed welcome them. Well, my good friend Tamene would be able to say with me amen, because as a refugee, she always is in a situation where she could possibly, given the right circumstances, be deported back to Iran. And just recently, she wrote a blog called Please Don't Deport Me, and I want to share that with you this morning. Tamene says, I am writing to you who have the power, to you who have the authority, to you who use your authority to support your nation, to you who keep your country as peaceful as possible. I am writing to you who think that I am like my government, to you who think that I am a terrorist, to you who think I want to wipe out civilization and destroy it instead of improving it and bringing beauty, happiness, and welfare to the world. I am writing to you to plead with you, to try and convince you. I don't like the Iranian government. I am not like my government. Iran doesn't exist anymore. there is only a piece of land that is left covered by the blood of mullahs. I am writing to you who makes the decision whether to allow me to remain in your country or not, to you who can change my life by writing a short statement, to you who can send me back to Iran into the hands of mullahs to be jailed, executed, or to rot in the prison cell for the rest of my life. I am writing to you. I am not an imposter. I am not trying to Islamicize the world, even though I cannot prove that to you. I am not like the terrorists in Sydney. I'm not even a Muslim. Instead, I'm a child of the King, a Christian. I have a burden to gospelize the world by spirit, by love, by kindness, not by war, not by force. I don't want to Islamicize the world. I'm a Persian, an Iranian, the descendant of Cyrus the Great, the king who wrote the first Charter of Human Rights over 2,000 years before Muhammad. You can send me back, supposing I will be safe, but I will be killed. Every single gospel preacher who loses their life or is kept in jail, the opportunity of thousands of peoples of salvation is lost because of that. Every single Bible that would be translated is stopped. The opportunity for millions of people to read the good news is lost because they are rotting in prison. You can send me back, but I am more than just an individual. I am my nation. I am Iran. I am tired, hopeless, hungry, thirsty, desperately searching for the truth. You can send me back, dead or alive, but I have eternal life, and my nation desperately needs this life, too. My dear friend Tayman A. Sabat, who is an Iranian lecturer, teacher, and translator, her biggest dream is that Iranians will know the truth and turn their hearts to Christ for true salvation, freedom, and happiness. Well, as she was talking about Iran, you can just insert the name Syria in there. She is pleading for it, and this is a beautiful reminder that we have a duty, a compassion, a responsibility to welcome the hurting, the weak, the hungry, and those that have lived in such terror for most of their life. Let us welcome them with open arms. That's why the Statue of Liberty is there. That's why it stands in the harbor as a reminder to the world that we take in immigrants and that we give them home and we give them freedom and a new life. And it is to be done legally. That is the right way to do it. But instead, sometimes we become hard-hearted and cold and callous. But let's not do that. Let's remind ourselves of what Jesus taught in Luke chapter 10 and what Tayman A. has written in this blog. Please don't deport me. It is a reminder of the compassion and the love that we are to have as Christians here in the United States. I want to share with you this next story of the number of refugees coming into Germany. Over 800,000. We're just going to welcome maybe 10,000. They are welcoming almost a million. And let's hear this very moving story about the Syrian refugees right now on the cross in the desert.
Papers in hand, they wait all day and hope they will be assigned a home or given a doctor, most prized of all, permission to settle in Germany. Waiting to be called, they watch the numbers flick by, never quite fast enough. For thousands of refugees, this is the final destination on a long and dangerous journey, but for so many, it is also the most difficult wait.
So this is the main registration center here in Berlin, and as you can see, it is completely overwhelmed. One official told me that up to 600 people apply here for new applications every day. That's on top of the 2,000 or so that come here with help for housing, health care, and other social issues.
Volunteers weave through the crowds, offering snacks, coffee, and tea. Nearby donations are collected, and every morning new people arrive, asking to help any way they can. It's the first day for these volunteers.
We have already seen some pictures, some images from here, so it was, we knew a bit how it would be, but the huge mass of people who are just sitting, lying on the ground, and it's all so hectic, and it's no real order, and this has surprised me, yes.
us.
These friends use their own money to buy cold treats for the kids today.
I see like this huge gap. Politicians are saying stuff, but it's not really happening. So they say they have everything under control, and obviously nothing is under control.
When they met a Syrian family sleeping out here in the open, they pitched in to pay rent for a small apartment. This is her response to those worried that Europe will be overwhelmed with refugees.
You can be as rich as you want, but if you are poor in your heart, I think you live a less quality life.
Ordinary citizens stepping in to fill the gap that government has been unable to fill.
All right, and Atika joins me now live in Berlin. So Atika, it's right now this is really the initial preliminary first steps for these refugees, these asylum seekers. Eventually, though, you have to integrate, you have to learn German, you have to live here. I mean, that's very difficult.
Absolutely, it is difficult. And I think Germany is taking on that challenge. Not only are they trying to find housing for them immediately, making sure they get the medical care they need, but we actually went and saw an initiative today, for example, in which employers said, you know what, we need electricians and plumbers and construction workers and even architects and, and other jobs. So can you connect us with those refugees that are coming across and have those skills, and then we'll help to get them the language training and so forth they need. And so the idea here in Germany is you can't stop the wave of people coming in. What you can do is be better prepared, get them the language training and the skills training and just the cultural training that they need to get plugged into society here, because there's no use in ignoring that.
But the language training is a long-term process when you're an adult. Learning German is an extremely difficult language.
It is difficult, and I don't think anybody is going to pretend that you can just jump from being an architect in, say, Aleppo and then plug into here. But you know, if you're able to get into a program that at least begin learning German so that you can get by just on day-to-day living a lot better, but also, you know, you can make those connections with other employers. Maybe they have a need, for example, for Arabic-speaking architects or from wherever, and you'll be surprised at how many employers are actually looking for that.
Well, the Syrian refugees are flooding like a tsunami into Germany, as you heard that special report there. Not everyone is ecstatic or wanting to welcome them. And just recently, presidential hopeful 2016 candidate Donald Trump was on with Sean Hannity, and we're going to hear his remarks about the crisis going on with the refugees.
Welcome back to Hannity. Donald Trump continues to surge in the race for the White House. A new poll by SurveyUSA has Donald Trump beating Hillary Clinton 45-40% in a head-to-head matchup. Now, naturally, Trump's position at the top of the polls has led to some attacks from some of his GOP rivals. Take a look.
Donald Trump's not going to get elected president by disparaging people, by attacking people all the time. That's not how you win. You lift people's spirits up to be president of the United States. This whole approach of just saying someone's an idiot, someone's low energy,
it sounds really cool, you know. Let's just round them all up and send them back. People who say that have no idea what that would entail in terms of our legal system, the cost. Forget about it. And plus, where are you going to send them? So, you know, that's just a double whammy.
And we continue with 2016 presidential candidate Donald Trump. I want you to respond to that last, if you want to respond to Bush, you can, but that last comment by Ben Carson. We now know that our State Department and our president is thinking of bringing in refugees from Syria and Iraq that have been displaced, that are going through Europe. Now, do we know many of them are Muslims coming from Muslim countries? I'm sure many of them are very good people. But do you think some radicals might be mixed in with them? Is that a fear that we should take seriously?
It could very well be. And frankly, you have ISIS. And if you look at a lot of the people that I've been watching on television, it's men. There aren't that many women, relatively speaking. It's a horrible thing in terms of humanity and everything. But, you know, we've got a lot of problems in our country.
Yeah.
John, we have a lot of problems in our country. We have to straighten out our own problems. And as far as that's concerned, you know, I heard about the border. I heard about the wall. Well, the wall does work, especially if somebody like me does it, because I know how to do walls. The wall absolutely works. And my immigration policy and my immigration plan has really been well received. We have to get people into this country legally. We can't have, you know, when I first announced for president, people really criticized. Now they've all apologized because they said what I said about illegal immigrants was correct. So, you know, when people say, oh, the plan and it doesn't work, these are the same people that have let this whole situation go to hell to start off
with. So 59.
And my plan does work and the wall works and people will see that and it won't take long to do, believe me. And
the poll
people
that came
with
out,
knowledge know my plan works.
A poll that came out shows 59% of Americans agree with your policy on immigration. But are you, I just want to get you on the record. Are you saying absolutely people from Syria, the Middle East, 400,000 men, those are men that we don't know what their backgrounds are, where their hearts are. Should we allow any of them into this country or any aid that we offer should be financial only?
Look, from a humanitarian standpoint, I'd love to help, but we have our own problems. We have so many problems that we have to solve. Mm-hmm. You have over there the Gulf states, tremendously wealthy. You have five groups of people, six groups. They're not taking anybody. Saudi Arabia, Qatar, Bahrain, these are tremendously wealthy and powerful from the standpoint of money. They're not taking anybody.
Right.
Russia's not taking. Nobody's taking. We're supposed to take. We have to straighten out our own problems. You have millions of people potentially. And if Obama would have gone across the line that he drew, the artificial line in the sand that he drew, you wouldn't have this problem in the first place.
Let me ask you about this.
Well, that's an interesting point by Donald Trump, and I have to agree with him. But we do have a Christian duty of compassion if these are genuine refugees that have been vetted and sifted and analyzed and background checked. And so while we do have lots of our own problems, we have many people unemployed, many people on welfare, food stamps, we still have a responsibility. So there you've heard every side of the coin on this issue. We're going to probably be exploring this for many, many months to come here on the Cross in the Desert. But right now, I have a very, very special guest. Her name is Kendra Malzik, and we have started together a very important teaching series on understanding the book of Revelation. I want to say good morning, Kendra, and welcome to the Cross in the Desert.
Hey, Randy. Good to be with you again. Good morning.
Good morning to you. It is a very, very controversial topic, but we're talking this morning about the Syrian refugees and what is the process we should do to verify that they are genuine so that we're not also allowing terrorists in the country. And so the issues before us are complex, Kendra, and I think that's why you and I wanted to do this Book of Revelation study, because it's so future-oriented. It speaks to so many of the problems going on in our world, and I think people can relate to understanding this powerful book when they hear about the issues of today.
Yeah, I would absolutely. One thing's for sure is so much is out of our hands. You know, I mean, the issues can be so complex that it's so above us in terms of deciding how things are going to turn out. And sometimes I feel so small. You know, I can have my individual opinion, and yet things ebb and flow as they do. So we need God's comfort in all of it. The world is it's a complex place with a lot taking place. And there's a lot of fear because Islam, we tend to hear so much that's violent coming from Islam. And not just today, but just reading back in history, it's the same story. It's never changed. So in the book of Genesis, the Lord speaks about Ishmael because, Ishmael obviously is a key character in that he was an offspring of Abraham. And about Ishmael, you know, it's said that he's what a wild ass. And we've throughout history and even into our present day, we see that is exactly true. Exactly what God said about Ishmael in Revelation is taking place today. So I think, yes, understanding the Bible, understanding what the Lord has said, he's the first and the last, the beginning and the end, and he told us these things. So it brings some comfort.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes, you said he's the first and the last, the beginning and the end. That's quoting Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. We started this series a couple of weeks ago, and we found out in the first seven verses that the theme of the book of Revelation is Jesus and his coming again. And we learned in back in verse 3 that we are blessed if we hold to this prophecy and read it. And as we move now forward in the rest of chapter 1, I want to read these verses for the benefit of our audience. We're going to come back together and talk about these verses individually. The last time we got together, we ended at verse 8, where it says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord God. I am the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come, the Almighty One." Now, the verses we're picking up is what I'm going to read right now. "I, John, am your brother and your partner in suffering, and in God's kingdom, and in the patient endurance to which Jesus calls us. I was exiled to the island of Patmos for preaching the word of God and for my testimony about Jesus. It was the Lord's day, and I was worshiping in the Spirit. Suddenly I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet blast. He said, 'Write it in a book, everything you see, and send it to the seven churches in the cities of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. When I turned to see who was speaking to me, I saw seven golden lampstands. And standing in the middle of the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man. He was wearing a long robe with a gold sash around his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like polished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice thundered like a mighty ocean wave. He held seven stars in his right hand, and a sharp two-edged sword came from his mouth. And his face was like the sun in all its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as if I were dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said, 'Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, but look, I am alive forevermore and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write down what you have seen, both the things that are now happening and the things that will happen. This is the meaning of the mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.'" Well, Kendra, there is a lot there. But what I want to pick up on is John is saying, "I am writing you as a brother and your partner in suffering and in God's kingdom and in the patient endurance to which Jesus calls us." John is referring that he is writing us at a time when the Emperor Domitian was persecuting the Christian church around AD 95, 96 is the traditional date given for this book of Revelation. John is in his 90s. He's an old man, but he is enduring, this great suffering as a Christian. So the book of Revelation, and how God opens this up to John, he shows him a vision of Jesus. And that must have been an amazing event, Kendra, to give him calmness in the face of great fear and tribulation.
Yes, I would agree. Going back to the world being a very crazy place, many times in Scripture we're reminded that the world doesn't receive Christ, doesn't know Christ. And so because of that, there's persecution that comes to those that profess Christ. And, God promised, he promised the persecution would come. He promised, obviously, the apostles, before Jesus left, promised that. When he was in the temple or at the temple, he was, saying to his disciples that some of you are going to, be tortured. Some of you are going to be put to death, going on in the New Testament, that whole point is continually, brought forth. So, being able to have that revelation, to see Jesus, to see outside of this present time and this present age, is very important for being able to endure, I mean, the suffering that comes to people that profess Christ. I mean, there's suffering that come to people that, just because, you know, they mm-hmm. don't believe like other people believe. You know, death is just a reality on this earth. So, yeah, for John, that would have been very significant to have that revelation of Jesus. And
yes,
we talked about last...
wanted to pick up on what you said about Jesus sitting at the temple and talking to his disciples in the middle of the Passion Week before his crucifixion. And I want to pick up on what you were saying. He said, you're going to be dragged into synagogues and prisons, and you will stand trial before kings and governors because you are my followers. But this will be your opportunity to tell them about me. So don't worry in advance how to answer the charges against you, for I'll give you the right words and such wisdom that none of your opponents will be able to reply or refute you. So you're right. Jesus predict come, and John's experiencing it right now.
Yes, exactly, exactly. That's what's happening. Yeah.
But what I want to do, I want to talk to you and talk to our listeners about this magnificent vision that John has of Jesus. And these elements of this vision point to who Jesus is. You know, for Muslims, he's just a prophet. But when you read this magnificent vision that is given of Jesus, you see the exalted Christ, Kendra. In the old, when you look back in the Gospels, we see Jesus as the suffering servant, coming to be the lamb given in death for our sins, to pay for our sins. But here in the book of Revelation, Kendra, we see this exalted figure, Jesus Christ, in all of his glory.
Yeah, exactly. And I pulled up a cross-reference, which was Psalm 12:6. And the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver purified in a crucible, like gold refined seven times. And I pulled that reference up because when he gets this revelation, you not only do we see the number seven, but we see this purified being. I mean, he's... you know, how does John put it? Then I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash across his chest. His head and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined as in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining with full force. So you see the number seven coming up. You see a purified image of Christ, and also the two-edged sword is the word of God, and so Psalm 12:6 plays into that because Jesus is the word become flesh, and it says, and the words of the Lord are flawless. So that whole theme is even in Psalm, which again is emphasizing the eternal nature of God. And I had looked up on Wikipedia, which any of the listeners could do, to read about the book of Revelation, and there's a lot of very interesting interpretations there. But the one point is that back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And, you know, a lot of people through time and history have tried to interpret Revelation. But here's the key. John was in the Spirit. There's a difference between the Spirit and what we know in the world that we're in these mortal experiences. So there, you know, just a human reason versus the mind of Christ goes right back to that. The key about Revelation and the whole of all Scripture is that it's written by the Spirit. in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes that, you know, these prophecies are not given by, or not, they're not subject to human interpretation, because no man wrote them, or no, they were not given by human inspiration. Rather, the Spirit came upon holy men and women and wrote through them. And so, again, the emphasis of going back to in the Spirit, you know, taking us to a different realm outside of the time that we know and the order and pattern of the things of the world that we know.
It's very important that you bring this up, because we're not interested in a theological construct and human opinion and traditions. We're interested in clearly what the Word of God is saying, so I'm glad that you mentioned that reference. But I want to take us right to the vision, because you started to read the vision account that John had. Why this is so important, in the midst of the tribulation, if we know that Jesus, the Lord of the universe, who holds the seven stars, the church is in his sovereign hand, if we know that he is in control of history from beginning to end, first and last, then John, who sees this vision, has the comfort to know that he will endure because Christ is Lord. And the first thing he says about him is he's the Son of Man. That's an interesting title, Kendra, that comes from the book of Daniel, and you've done some reading in the book of Daniel.
Yes, I have. You know, and again, I would say that I guess the point that continues to stand out to me is that Daniel was a holy man in his time, even writing in the region of Persia, and that, you know, the Lord, who is eternal, is speaking to Daniel. He's giving Daniel even this revelation. And this is before Jesus comes on the scene. He's giving him the revelation of the Son of Man. And, wow, it's amazing. I'm just looking up the reference here. Should I read Daniel 7:13?
Yes, go right ahead and fill us in, because it all actually fits together like a hand in a glove.
Exactly. Okay. So, as I watched in the night visions, I saw one like a human being, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient One and was presented before him. To him was given dominion and glory and kingship, and all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away, and his kingship is one that shall never be destroyed. And, you know, there's a timeless, it even goes back up to Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. But it says, as I watched, thrones were set in place, and an ancient one took his throne. His clothing was white as snow, and his hair, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, and its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and flowed out from his presence. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood attending him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. So Daniel's having a very similar vision.
Yes.
As the Lord had given, or was going to later give, to the Apostle John. So.
Yes, and you notice the description there, the hair. I think what John is saying in this vision, Kendra, is that Jesus is Lord. He is timeless. He's eternal. It's a reference to deity here, and talking about his hair, it's about his wisdom. Jesus had great wisdom. He's the eternal God made flesh, and talks about the robe he's wearing with the gold sash across his chest, talking about the high priesthood of Jesus. Jesus as the high priest, who was the sacrifice for our sins as the high priest. So this is a very rich vision, which is related to what you're reading from the book of Daniel.
Yeah, exactly. I feel like I'm speechless, but it's important for us to keep our focus on Christ and on what God has done in the creation of the earth and humans. Of course, the Lord would have all wisdom. He's the one that made us. He designed us. And Jesus is his son. Jesus did, he is divine. He is eternal. He is God's revelation himself, being the Word become flesh and dwelt uh-huh. among us and speaking really over all time,
uh-huh.
Which is so important in context of, not only this book, but of all of Scripture. I don't think there's ever been a time when there hasn't been conflict, chaos, simply because the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the hearts and minds of unbelievers. Whether in ancient times it was the other nations or in modern day it's non-believers all over the earth that hold government positions or maybe just our neighbor or, just society in general. There's always that divide between those that are believers or called of God to those that aren't, which, is, as Jesus said, the masses. And as believers, we find ourselves sojourners walking through a world that is estranged to the one who made it
mm-hmm.
and yes. who made them.
Yeah, as you're pointing out all these different things that relate to this vision, I was struck by the fact that you said you were speechless. I can understand that because John was too. When he saw this vision, he fell in worship at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus says, he put his right hand on him. He says, "Don't be afraid, John. I am the first and the last," which is very interesting, Kendra. This is a reference to Jehovah or God in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, where Jehovah says, "I'm the first and the last." And Jesus is saying, that's who I am. I am the first and the last. I'm the living one. And he describes the fact that he has the keys of hell and death. And Jesus had just returned from letting the captives free out of Hades. He is the exalted Lord. But the title first and last, which is applied to God only, Jesus applies to himself. You have some interesting observations on this title. Would you like to share that with us?
On Jesus being the first and the last?
Yes.
Is that what you said? Yeah, I'm sorry.
Mm-hmm.
I know that we talked about coming on here, and I'm forgetting what we talked about, but, God holds everything in his hand, all time and mm-hmm. eternity, and he is giving us this picture that he embraces all time. I mean, he really, mm-hmm. he is the author of our faith. He is the author of creation. He has... Mm-hmm. I'm trying to think of the right word I want, but he has framed in or he has bound everything and he's holding it all. He's controlling everything. He's in control of all of history. He's in control of our present and our future. Yeah. He is always aware of everything that's happening. And when we get our eyes fixed upon the Lord and
mm-hmm.
and we meditate upon that eternal nature of God who holds everything in control, it helps us to have a peace. Again, going back to that peace, we can have peace in the Spirit, in the Lord,
mm-hmm.
that God is he knows everything. He knows everything that's going to happen. He's told us. He's wanting to confirm that to us. If we're his children and we're seeking him, we can rest in that. We got a friend that is very involved in everything that's happening with the Iran deal. just got very sick, and you know, the sickness is due to stress. And I mean, it's unfortunate that that happened, and I know, you know, our bodies are feeble, and we all can be subject to stress and sickness, as I have been. But at the same time, I feel like the Lord is really wanting us to be at peace. Jesus told us ahead of time, these are the things that are going to happen. I'm telling you ahead of time, so that in that time, you can be at rest. You know, you can be confident that, you know, what's happening is going to happen. It's going to come to pass. It must come to pass, but, you know, rest in me.
Yes,
be in the spirit.
I like what you
be focused.
Just, yes.
Be focused on me in the spirit, you know.
That this is key, being in the spirit, in a frame of worship, that we are filled with His Holy Spirit. And the perspective that you just shared, that God knows the end from the beginning, He's in control of history, this same perspective is what John was getting from this vision of Jesus. And because he was overwhelmed, like we are when we read this vision, he fell down in worship. And we need a fresh vision today of Jesus in our churches. We need to understand that despite ISIS, despite the evil, despite the Iran deal, despite all the things that seem to be chaotic and out of control, Jesus wants us to have a fresh vision of his power, of his supremacy, of his sovereignty. He wants us to know that as the first and the last, he's given us the peace, like you said, to stand in these circumstances like he gave John almost 2,000 years ago. Isn't that right?
Yeah, exactly. And there's one teacher I like to listen to. I haven't lately, but you know, he made the comment that he was able to speak things that were going to happen in government with confidence, and then they would happen. And the only reason that he could do that was that he knew what the Bible said. And that's a confidence that is something to rejoice about, you know, because we do live in an unstable world. Anything that can be shaken will be shaken, and it always has been. You know, even reading about the book of Revelation in just the Wikipedia article, you know, it talks about the different people in different times in history, how they would interpret Revelation oftentimes by their present circumstances. And those present circumstances were always difficult. There was always some kind of persecution coming to Christians. There's always this spiritual war between. And there you go. It's a spiritual war between God and Satan. And human beings are experiencing that in their present daily lives, whether it was back in AD 100 or, the 1100s or the 1300s, whatever time, there's always this conflict between the world, the flesh, and the devil, and the saints of God.
Go ahead. I was just going to mention this spiritual warfare we have. One thing that Jesus says to John in this vision, he says, "I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and the grave." The preeminent Lord chooses when we live and die, and that should give us comfort. And when we are in this spiritual warfare, to know that Jesus holds the keys, that he's in control.
Yes. Of everything, of all time. So we really can just rest. And that seems for me difficult to say because I'm not living in the Middle East, which I think is a very difficult place to live in. And we do see, even going back to the topic that was playing before I came on, you know, we see this fear of terrorism spreading over all the earth, over the face of the whole earth. You know, in different countries being subject to violent attacks, and we know that's happening everywhere. And it's interesting because a lot of it's happening in the West, and we're the ones being asked to take refugees, and that fear keeps coming up. Well, for as many as come in, how many amongst them are going to cause terror? So there's always that constant, you know, fear. Satan has come to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus said that, but also said he was a murderer from the beginning. You know, there's always that fear of death, conflict, struggle. So we really need to be eating of the Word of God, eating Christ, you know, his Word, eating of his Word, to just have that peace that God is with us. God is
yes.
sovereign over all things. And if we have Christ, we have immortality. We have eternity with him.
Yes, I really appreciate the insights that you're giving us here in Revelation 1. We see this great vision. We see Jesus as the first and the last. He promises to be Lord and to be in control of all of our circumstances, and we shouldn't be afraid. He wants us to have this peace. He reminds us, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and the grave. And we should have that vision of Jesus, Kendra. When we have that vision of Jesus, we can face any circumstance in the world. We can face any trial because Jesus is on the throne. So I want to thank you so much for your insights, your sharing with us. As we close chapter one, what would you suggest to our listeners as we begin to now go to the actual messages that John writes to the churches?
Do you like John? Here we have chapter one and the Lord opens it with giving John this vision of Jesus before he tells him all of everything else that's to take place, that all of us should be seeking Christ, seeking the face of the Lord, seeking to know him, seeking to understand his word. No matter what people say, you know, no matter what they, you know, if they, again, criticize you for looking into things that you shouldn't look into, it's all the Word of God. It's all the revelation of God. If God didn't want us to know, he wouldn't have written it. And he is beckoning us. He's calling us. He's urging us to seek him in his Word and in worship. So just yeah. as God gave John that revelation of Christ before he gives him the revelation of everything else, we also, too, should have that revelation.
Yes, yes. I agree with you. God blesses the one who reads the words of this prophecy, John writes, to the church, and he blesses all who listen to its message and obey what it says, for the time is near. Well, Kendra, I know that you have things to do. I have to move along here, but thank you so much for these insights you've given here. And next time, in 2 weeks, we will begin our messages to the church, Revelation chapter 2. And God bless you. Thank you so much for being a guest today on The Cross in the Desert.
God bless you too, Randy. Have a good day.
Good day. It's my good friend Kendra as we discuss understanding the book of Revelation. I hope that you're excited like we are. I hope that you will listen back to our two messages on chapter one. I pray this revelation, this fresh vision of Jesus would become your vision of who Christ is, so that you can be comforted in the trials and tribulations of your life. Right now on The Cross in the Desert, we're going to move into a new sphere. We're going to enjoy the great Christian music of Kerry Job. Welcome to the sound check. We'll be right back. Welcome to the Sound Check. Today we have a very, very special gifted artist, Carrie Jobe. And I want to set this song up because we, that is Kendra and I, have been discussing the Book of Revelation. There is one Christian song that is, to me, a classic. It comes from the Book of Revelation, chapter 5, verse number 9. I want to read this to you. Speaking of Jesus, you are worthy to take the scroll and break its seal and open it, for you were slaughtered and your blood has ransomed people from God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have caused them to become a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. As you heard these words from the Book of Revelation chapter 5, I want you to think of this magnificent song of worship to Jesus. This is Carrie Jobe on the Soundcheck with Revelation Song. Let's listen. This song literally takes your breath away. It's Revelation Song by Carrie Job, one of the most beautiful songs I've heard in my life. And it comes out of the book of Revelation, the majesty of Christ, the majesty of God as he sits on his throne in control of all things. I don't want to take a whole lot of time talking. I want you to hear this gifted vocalist, Carrie Job. This is another song from her called I Am Not Alone. Let's listen.
When I
song of great comfort, a song of great hope by Carrie Job, I Am Not Alone. I want to take a few minutes to comment on what is best described as a profound, beautiful experience taking place right now on my Facebook page with the photographs of Rahana at her graveside with Shahzad, her sister, and her mother, Sholeh. The number of hits already, over 25 in the comments, from the song by Carrie Job, I Am Not Alone, my friend Kendra just wrote. And I want to assure my Iranian friends, I want to assure you as you look at these photos, I want to tell you that Rahana, her spirit is with Jesus. And as I look at this grave and realize that her body is there, but her spirit is with Jesus, I'm reminded of the powerful, profound words of Jesus, who says, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live, even after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this, Martha? You see, Jesus did not come in time to his best friends in Bethany, Martha and Mary. Lazarus was dead, their best friend. What are you going to do, Jesus? Why weren't you here? He's dead. He's in the grave. You delayed your coming. And the pain of the loss was overwhelming them. And Jesus was reminded by Martha, if you were only here, my brother would not have died. But even now, she says, I know that God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus told her, your brother will rise again. Yes, Martha says, he will rise when everyone else rises at the last day. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And with that, in the rest of the scriptural account, we see one of the most dramatic miracles in the life of Jesus as he raises Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus comes out bound in his grave clothes. He had been dead for 4 days, but Jesus demonstrated his deity, his power over death as Lord, and showed those doubters and those hurting that when I say I'm the resurrection and the life, I mean that, literally. And with the voice command, Lazarus, come forth. This is exactly what Lazarus did. He arose before their very eyes. And as I look at these pictures of dear Rahana, and I think of the incredible pain that Sholeh and Shahzad are feeling, and I feel it too. They laid flowers and candles at her graveside from me. And so I feel their pain as well. And I can say with confidence to you that are listening, to all of her Iranian friends, to everyone, I can say Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And one day, the spirit of Rahana and that body will be joined together and will rise again from that tomb. That the Iranian regime, all that they did to her, they can no longer touch her because Jesus says, I have the keys of hell and death. I have the keys to the grave. I unlock the grave. I raise them from the dead because I am God and I will deliver them from the sorrow and the pain of death. That is Rahana's hope. That is your hope. Jesus, he said these words that no other man can make, because Jesus not only uttered these words, but he backed up his claim. He rose again from the grave after being dead 3 days. This is a fact of history. And when I look at the beautiful graveside of Rahana and I see the tears of Sholeh and Shahzad, I'm reminded of what God's word says. One day there will be no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. Death will be swallowed up in the coming of Christ and in the resurrection of the dead. He will lead those that have laid in the grave for centuries, immortal, glorified bodies he will give to every one of them. And I am reminded also of the words of Paul to the Thessalonians who were grieving about their loved ones dying before Christ's return, and what words did Paul have for them? As we think about this scene on my Facebook page, these words of Paul are the words that we need to hear, because it's the very word of God. He says, "We tell you this directly from the Lord. We who are living when the Lord returns will not meet him ahead of those who have died. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. First the Christians who have died will rise from their graves. Then together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then we will be with the Lord forever. So encourage each other with these words." This is the word, the revelation of God. Jesus is your comfort, and Jesus is your hope in death. And I'm reminded of the story Nisholi and Shazrad shared with me when Rahana was in prison. I believe this was a year or two before her execution. In the middle of the night, a young girl came into her prison cell and preached the gospel to her. When Rahana saw her and heard her words, inside she laughed because she thought, "Don't you understand how dangerous it is for you, a Christian, to be talking to me, a political prisoner?" This young Christian girl left her calling card, and she gave Rahana a plastic cross that Sholi has to this day. What I want to say to you is this happened to our dear Rahana while she was in prison. And later Rahana said to her mother, "My life has a purpose. It's not over. This is a miracle." Why? Because she looked, she asked, and there was no such girl in that prison with her. And she said, "This was not a dream. I have what she gave me." What does that tell you and me? That Jesus sent his angel to Rahana. And this is the beautiful good news and to our dear Rahana this morning. As we have heard in our teaching and in our song, in our comfort, in our tribulation, a vision of who Jesus is our true comfort and peace. He is the way, the truth, and the life. If you are lost, he is the way. If you're looking for the truth, he is the truth. And if you are hurting, he is the life, the way, the truth, and the life. That's who Jesus is. And we got a glimpse of him in Revelation chapter 1 today, and in Revelation chapter 5 in song today. He is the exalted Lord of the universe. I don't know what your vision of Jesus is, but I pray that your vision, your understanding of Jesus, is who the Bible says that he is. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the Lord from heaven. And when he comes into your heart and into your mind, he forgives all of your sins, past, present, future. All of your guilt and your shame is washed away in Jesus. And so today, if I'm speaking to your heart, I pray that you would have a vision of Jesus, like the vision that John had, and be comforted. Be strengthened, be renewed in your heart and mind that he is the exalted Christ, that he is the one that gives you hope, that gives you freedom. I want to thank you, Mary, and all those who came into the chat room today. I want to thank you for taking time out of your busy life and enjoying me on this very, very special day here on the cross in the desert. You can see these pictures on my Facebook page. I know there's going to be a lot of hits today, and I'm so thrilled about that. So many people taking time to visit Rahana's graveside and to remember who she was and is. And she is, as my book will state, a beautiful fragrance. And that's who Rahana is. And I'm so glad that we can have this remembrance and we can see the beautiful fragrance that she is by looking at her grave and know that she is with Christ. And know that she is in peace and no more torment. I want to say God bless you. We're going to take the show out today with a song from Carrie Job called We Are. I will see you this next Monday on the cross in the desert. Have yourself an incredible weekend. God bless you.